In her book, Mayan Mysteries, Wendy Zoba seeks to understand the bloodiness of the ancient Mayan system of sacrifice. History and archaeology show that the Maya practiced elaborate rituals of atonement centered around child sacrifice. As Zoba explains it, the Maya understood the need for blood. They have shown us there isn't enough human blood in the world to satisfy the gods, and tell us that the power of the sacrifice cannot be found in the blood of humans sacrificed by human hands. When warfare increased toward the end of the dynasty, the Maya took captives. Did they send them to the fields to work? No. They sacrificed them, hoping that more blood would bring atonement. And what did all that blood avail the ancient Maya? The answer is nothing. The Maya thought that offering human sacrifices would bring them closer to their gods, but the gods were not appeased. Even when the bloodletting intensified, Zoba concludes the gods were not satisfied, and thus the Maya did not receive forgiveness for their sins. You know, to the ancient Maya, to us, the ancient Mayan rituals seem primitive and barbaric. Yet many people feel the same way about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and even about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why does the Bible have so much to say about blood, especially blood sacrifice? What do bloody sacrifices have to do with the daily life of a postmodern world? The answer is found in Hebrews 9:22, which says, in fact, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is a universal principle of divine justice for all peoples in all places at all times. You know, the human race has fallen into sin. We have turned away from God. We've decided to go our own way. And as a result, we deserve to die. This is what God's justice demands. We've sinned against his infinite majesty, and nothing less than life itself can pay the debt that we owe. Blood is the price for sin. It's the only thing that can make us right with God. And although the Maya were wrong about many things, deep down they knew that the only way they could approach their gods was on the basis of blood. That brings us to our big idea that God demands his people approach him through the blood and cleansed by a bath. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, open our hearts, our minds, and our souls to your word this morning. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Illuminate us to the spiritual truths that you want us to see, and give us clarity, allowing us to grasp the meaning and significance of your inspired word. Teach us and guide us to a correct understanding, and help us apply these things in obedience to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, there's two points. The first point is approach. We're going to be covering the material in Exodus 38, but of course, I won't be reading the entire text because we've already covered this in Exodus 27 and 30. But this first point covers verses 1 to 20. So the construction phase of the entire tabernacle complex is underway. 2 weeks ago, we saw the tabernacle, the tent, where God would dwell among his people being built. We saw the making of the four curtains that constituted the ceiling of the tabernacle and what they were made from. We also saw the making of the two vertical curtains that would be inside the tabernacle, one at the entrance and the other, the veil, which would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which, of course, is where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. And we saw what they were made from. We studied the significance of the cherubim that were embroidered on the first ceiling tent and the veil, which the priests would see as they performed their duties in the tabernacle. We also saw the precious metals, the gold, the silver, and the bronze that would be used to construct the tabernacle and the significance of them. And finally, we learned that the tabernacle foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ, who would one day come to tabernacle among his creation. Then last week, we saw the making of the four items of furniture that were in the Holy of Holies in the holy place. And we looked at the significance and meaning of each one of those. We learned that each item also foreshadowed Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies foreshadowed his redemption for us on the cross. The table of showbread taught us that Jesus is our provider and he's the bread of life. The lampstand taught us that Jesus is the light of the world and he gives us life. And the altar of incense taught us that he intercedes for us before the Father. The entire tabernacle complex was God's way of letting his people know that a sacrificial system was needed for the forgiveness of their sins. But it was only a temporary system. The sacrificial system foreshadowed his son Jesus coming into the world, dying on a cross, being raised from the dead, and saving us from our sins. So this morning we move outside the tent into the courtyard. The courtyard was the boundary marking the tabernacle area where God would dwell with his people. And the first item of furniture that an Israelite would have come to in this courtyard as they approached God was the altar of burnt offering. This altar was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet tall. It was made from acacia wood and overlaid with bronze. And it had four horns, one on each corner, made from that same piece of bronze. And there was a bronze grating under its ledge, halfway up the altar, giving it the appearance of a giant barbecue grill, complete with utensils. They had pots and shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans that were all made from bronze. It was also to be portable, so four rings were fashioned, one on each corner, and poles were made for it from acacia wood overlaid with bronze. This altar was completely covered with bronze, which signified being a distance away from God's presence or the ark. And bronze also symbolized the judgment of God. One of the jobs of the priest was to keep the fire in the altar burning at all times, since it would have constantly been in use. Leviticus 6, 12 to 13 says this: "The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out." The Israelites presented many different sacrifices, such as the whole burnt offerings that were presented every morning and evening for their atonement. Fellowship offerings presented as a celebration of being in covenant friendship with God. Sin offerings presented for purification and atonement for their specific sins. Guilt offerings presented for inadvertent offenses against holiness. And then one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest presented sacrifices for his sins and the sins of the people. These offerings began with the worshiper putting their hand on the perfect and unblemished animal's head, symbolic of the innocent animal taking on the guilt and sin of the worshiper. The worshiper deserved to die because of their sin, but by placing their hands on the animal's head, it was sacrificed as their substitute. Reichen says this: "The worshiper was saying, in effect, this is my sacrifice. Let it be offered in my place, Lord, and may you accept its death as the wages for my sin." This altar was where God provided substitutionary atonement through the shedding of blood. It would have been a place of bloody sacrifice because blood was a requirement for anyone who wanted to approach God. As soon as the worshiper entered the courtyard, they would be confronted by this altar. They would be reminded that they were sinners and that they deserved to die, but God was a gracious God, and he had provided a way for them to be reconciled to himself. As they came to the tabernacle over and over again to make atonement for their sins, they were being taught that the only way to God was through the blood of a sacrifice. But God was also teaching them that bringing sacrifices to the altar was temporary. And this is seeming that the blood of the animals could not take away their guilt and sin, but it could only cover it. God wanted them to believe in and be saved in the one to come, the Messiah, the spotless Lamb, who would take away the sin of the world. You know, God demands the same for us today. As sinners, we deserve death, and our debt needs to be paid in blood too. But God, through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, paid the debt himself. The bronze altar symbolizes Jesus' crucifixion on the cross for our sins, and that those who put their faith in the shed blood of Jesus are justified before God. Romans 3:23 to 25a says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Wendy Zoba identifies the Maya's tragic mistake. They did not know the power of the blood of God spilled by God himself. The only way that we can be justified and approach God is by the blood of Jesus. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, to be your Savior, if you've never been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be today. And that brings us to our first next step, which is to admit that I'm a sinner, believe that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again, and then confess Jesus as Lord of my life. Again, if you mark that next step or want to talk more about taking that step, please put your name on the front of the communication card. The second item of furniture in the courtyard was the bronze laver. We're not told anything about its size, and the only thing we really know is that it was made of bronze. It consisted of a stand and a basin which held water for washing. Aaron and the priests were to wash their hands and feet before they presented sacrifices on the altar burnt offering and before they entered the tent of meeting to perform their duties before the Lord. As the priests performed their bloody service to God, they needed to be constantly washed by the water from the bronze laver. It was of dire importance that they did this before they performed these duties or they would die. This symbolized God's grace in washing away their daily sin. Again, like everything else in the tabernacle, the bronze laver foreshadowed Jesus Christ. Levi says the laver speaks of Christ as our sanctification. So as a kingdom of priests, the bronze laver reminds us that we've been sanctified to serve Jesus. And in order to serve him in true holiness, we need to be constantly cleansed from the daily sins that we continue to commit. This happens as Jesus, guiding us by his Holy Spirit to become more like him, washes us with water by the word. The washing of water by the word describes the cleansing power of the scriptures, which sanctifies and purifies believers' souls and thoughts. The altar of burnt offering and the bronze laver both symbolize our journey of salvation. First, we as sinners need to be justified by Jesus' atoning blood once for all on the cross. And second, we as sinners need to be sanctified by the pure water that is the word and the obedience to it that makes us holy before God by washing away the corruption of our daily sin. Then we learn something new. In verse 8 about the bronze laver, it says this. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about this at all. But taking it at face value, we learn that there were women who were organized into service at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They may have been doorkeepers, greeters, singers, musicians. They may have been involved in prayer and fasting, or helping in some practical way with the preparation of the offerings for sacrifice. But however they were serving the Lord, these women were able to use their gifts for the glory of God. We also learned that these women gave their mirrors in order for the bronze laver to be built. This goes back to the beginning of chapter 36, when people were bringing their offerings for the construction of the tabernacle. And here, this act of giving is singled out by Moses at this particular point in the narrative. The Egyptians were well known for making cosmetic objects, such as mirrors, mostly in copper or bronze. Then they were put into a handle of wood, stone, ivory, or metal, which were probably carved with representations of their gods. And these mirrors would have been given to the Israelite women by the Egyptian women as they were leaving the morning after the Passover. And this was probably the first time that the Israelite women would have possessed something this beautiful and something that could show them just how beautiful they were when they looked into it. But when Moses gave the call to bring a freewill offering of various items, these women unselfishly brought these bronze mirrors. They were willing to make the sacrifice. These women who gave their mirrors did not seem to idolize their outward appearance. They wanted to give what was probably the costliest and the best that they had to offer for the beauty of the tabernacle and for the glory of God. What can we learn from this? 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Like the women who gave up their mirrors, which focused on outward appearances. We need to be willing to give up those things that focus on outward appearances and they can become our idol. Things such as being consumed with outer beauty, self-centeredness, pride, hypocrisy, judging others to make ourselves feel better, and the appearance of being righteous, such as the Pharisees, whom Jesus called whitewashed tombs. They were spotless on the outside, but they were defiled by sin on the inside. We need to focus our hearts. We need to focus on our hearts instead of making an idol of our outward appearances. That brings us to our second next step, which is to glorify God by sacrificing those things in my life that I make an idol of my outward appearance. The next thing that was constructed was the courtyard. First, our approach to God required blood. Second, our approach to God results in a bath. And third, our approach to God is restricted by a boundary. The courtyard measured 150 feet by 75 feet. The fence around the outside stood 7.5 feet tall. It was held up by 60 posts, hooks, and bands that consisted of curtains of finely twisted white linen. The white linen symbolized the righteousness that encircles God, and the fact that it was made of cloth symbolized that the whole complex was temporary. The posts were wooden, and the bases were bronze, again symbolizing divine judgment. And the hooks and bands were silver, symbolizing redemption. The curtain for the entrance of the courtyard was made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and it matched the curtain at the entrance to the holy place, the veil, and the lowest ceiling curtain except for the cherubim. These curtains connected the tabernacle as the place where God dwelled, and that there was only one way to him. The entrance to the courtyard and the entrance to the holy place symbolized that Jesus is the only way to God. The purpose of the courtyard was to be a boundary that set apart the holy ground of the tabernacle from the rest of the camp. It was a visible reminder that you cannot casually approach God. Only those who were to be there and had brought the appropriate sacrifice could enter. Also, it was no ordinary affair to approach God. They were to do so soberly, thoughtfully, and in the fear of the Lord. You know, God is holy, and we cannot approach him on our terms. We cannot approach God on doing good works or keeping the law or mixing different religions or going to church just to check off a box. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that we must enter through the narrow gate, and Jesus is a narrow gate. We must come through him on the basis of his shed blood on the cross. Revelation 22:14 says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the city." This was the only entrance to the courtyard, and it was an open invitation to enter, but only on God's terms. Van Meter says this, "It is not come as you will, even though it is come as you are." And that brings us to our second point, accountability. And this will cover verses 21 to 31. First, they were accountable for the witness of God's house. In verse 21, the tabernacle is referred to as the tabernacle of the testimony or witness. And the tabernacle was God's witness to the covenant relationship between him and his people. It was a witness that everyone in the covenant relationship was his, and he was their God. Everyone who approached God in the proper way, meaning that they came through the appointed entrance, they gave the appropriate sacrifice of blood and washed at the laver through the acts of the priest, were shown to be in covenant relationship with God. The tabernacle was a visible reminder of that relationship and that God truly dwelt among his people. What does that mean for us today? Matthew 16:18 says this, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus promised that his church would give testimony throughout the ages that he is Lord and that he is present with his people. The presence of the church universal for more than 2,000 years is a testimony to God's faithfulness to that promise. In fact, Idaville Church is proof of God's faithfulness. He has placed us here for his glory, honor, and praise. And we are accountable to build our church according to his commands and instructions. And we do this by serving, by giving, and witnessing of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others will come in and experience his salvation. They can experience his provision. They can experience his light and life. And they can experience his intercession. Van Meter says this: we must keep the curtains up and the door open and point all who will enter to the altar and to the basin. Second, we are accountable for the wealth of God's house. After identifying the tabernacle as his witness to the covenant, God expected an inventory of the wealth that went to construct it. God, through Moses, appointed Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, as the head accountant. And we're reminded in verses 22 and 23 that Bezalel made everything that God commanded alongside Aholiab, who was the expert engraver. Moses probably placed this statement here so that the people knew that the tabernacle was for all Israelites and not just the Levites, and that it took people from every tribe of Israel to construct it. Also, Bezalel and Aholiab were accountable to Ithamar for all the free will offerings collected and whether they used them or not. We are given the total amounts of gold, silver, and bronze, but not about how much of the other materials were used. This is probably because the gold, silver, and bronze were the costliest. It symbolized closeness to God, and it showed the beauty and the opulence of the tabernacle. We see the generosity of the Israelites as they gave a wave offering of a ton of gold and over 2 tons of bronze. The wave offering was a voluntary presentation of offerings in honor of their covenant king. And the silver was by far the most used for the tabernacle. It came in to over 3 tons. The silver came from the census that God commanded in chapter 30. It was accumulated from the 603,550 men who were 20 years older or more who gave the required half shekel. With this accounting, Calvin says this: Moses now shows that the entire sum was collected and was paid without fraud and so applied that none should be lost. This was an example of faithful stewardship of the people's resources to build the tabernacle. No way could the builders be accused of taking the offerings for God's work and using it for themselves. You know, we also need to be faithful stewards here at Idaville Church with the resources given for God's work here in our community and the world. We must be vigilant and above reproach in all financial matters. And Currid says this: this will be a great witness to the world and will keep them from condemning us of hypocrisy. David Murray, a contemporary pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, shares a fictional account to illustrate the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Many years ago, a business was started for the purpose of supplying office supplies. It was called Office Administration. And this business supplied quality stationery, envelopes, and pens. And business began to boom. It was a success. But with the advent of technological developments, soon the need for stationery, envelopes, and pens began to wane as more and more people were using the latest technology. Before long, the warehouses of Office Administration began to be filled as there was less and less demand for their product. The Board of Office Administration eventually took over the company, and they began to make changes for supplying office supplies in the new era. There was a buyout. And eventually, after the deal was concluded, the son of the original owner was put in charge. Soon the warehouses began to empty as they were replaced with personal computers and office software. Business again began to boom. The name Office Administration was retained, but under this name was added the words, "under new management." It was still in the same business, but Office Administration was now supplying products that were more suited to the new era in which it was operating. Many people are under the false impression that there's no continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. They falsely believe that the old covenant, or the Old Testament, was all about works or law, and that the new covenant or New Testament is about grace and faith. The fact is that the old covenant was about the administration of grace just as much as the new covenant is. The Old Testament was in the business of God graciously redeeming sinners, and the New Testament is in the business of God graciously redeeming sinners as well. The difference, of course, and it is a significant difference, is that the new covenant is grace administration under new management. And of course, that management is Jesus Christ. What this means is we must not lose the plot line of Scripture. The story of the Bible can be described as God's administration of his grace. And throughout the biblical narrative, God's covenant of grace is both revealed and advanced. And his covenant of grace became most clear under Jesus' administration of the new covenant. And yet the fundamental business of God has never wavered. That's something that we'd be praising God daily for. As Gene and Roxy come to lead us in a final song, and as the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being in the business of grace administration. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on a cross, shedding his blood for us, saving us from our sins and from eternal separation from you. Help us to glorify you by sacrificing anything in our lives that would make an idol of outward appearances. And Lord, help us to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing others to him for their salvation and their sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.